The 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel is a chapter that is sort of a collecting point for momentous events. You look through there, you find Jesus speaking with his disciples. Simon Peter makes what we'll call the Great Confession. Jesus gives what we might call the Great Prediction. It all starts like this. Jesus has heard that people around the region where he is are talking about him. He asks the disciples, "What are they saying about me?" They respond, tell him what they're saying. And he points his finger at them, "But who do you say that I am?" And then Simon Peter probably makes the best response of his life. He's always saying something. Here he says something really good. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's followed by Jesus' great commendation. I'm just going to call everything great in this chapter. Which is followed by Jesus' great rebuke, because Peter follows the great prediction. After Peter said what he said, Jesus took the 12 aside in sort of a huddle and began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and then rise up on the third day. Then Peter said, so sad. Peter was doing so well. And then he said, "Lord, may it never be. This should never happen to you." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Not one of Peter's great moments. Then he said to his disciples, "Some of you who are standing right here will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, that's not a prediction that the kingdom is going to be there before some of those would taste death. It means that they would see Jesus in the state in which he will reign when he is ruling in his kingdom. They'll get a glimpse of Jesus as he will be. 6 days after the events of Matthew 16, Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter and then the two brothers, James and John, up on a high mountain. Scholars believe this is probably Mount Tabor, which is not a terribly high mountain, a couple thousand feet in elevation, but it's a lot higher than anything around it, so it stands out. And while on the mountain, Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His garments became as white as light. Now, this is the event we refer to as the Transfiguration. And a lot of times when we look at this event, we focus on what happened after Jesus was transfigured. We think of Moses and Elijah appearing with Jesus. We think of Peter's remarks. I love the way Mark tells the story. It basically says Peter, not knowing what to say, said. So Peter just says, "It's really good for us to be here, Lord. I know what we should do. Let's make three shrines, one for you, one for Moses, one Elijah." And then God speaking out of heaven, "Peter, silence. Listen to my son." And then all the disciples falling on their faces. But what I want us to focus on for just a minute is the event itself. The Bible says that Jesus was transfigured. And the Greek word that we translate transfigured there is the word metamorphao. Reminds you of any English words? It's the word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. And it describes one thing that morphs into another thing, another form, another shape. It usually refers to outward change, insects, some amphibians, some mollusks go through metamorphosis. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus' appearance changed. He was still recognizable as Jesus, but very different from what he normally looked like. Now, the Greek word we're considering, this word that we translate transfigured in Matthew 16 or 17, is a very uncommon word in the New Testament. It's not used by John in any of his writings. It's not used by Peter or Luke. The only other New Testament author to use the word is Paul, and he only uses the word twice, and the rest of our time this morning is going to be looking at the passage, one of the passages, where this word occurs. And it's today's meditation on Scripture is sort of a follow-up to last Sunday's consideration of the theme of hope. And it's my great hope that what we see today and how Paul describes the whole Christian life in this very major passage will launch you and me and our church into a transforming 2008. Okay. In November, you and I are going to go to the polls, and we are going to vote in national and state and local elections. Can you believe we still have 11 more months of this stuff to endure before that happens? In those elections, when an incumbent wins, then we pretty well know what we're going to get for the next 2, 4, 6 years. More of the same. Same policies will remain in place. The administration leads the same policies and the same priorities. When an incumbent loses, though, and there is a new office holder in place, we can expect that there will be some changes in priorities and in policies. Most of the time, the changes will be somewhat subtle. Most of the time, there'll be a tweak here and a subtle change there. But sometimes the changes are revolutionary. And 2,000 years ago, a new administration was ushered in that radically changed the way God related to mankind. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In this chapter, he explains the new administration. We refer to it as the new covenant. And in order to understand the new covenant, we have to understand the old covenant. The old covenant began with Moses, continued throughout the entire Old Testament times, through Malachi, and then the 400 years after that until Jesus came. Under that whole time, during that whole time, Jesus, before Jesus, God operated on the basis of law. The administration was law. It reigned supreme. It's the way things were done. And then after 1,500 years of God's people being under law, Jesus came. And he came to usher in a whole new administration. Radical change. He lived his whole life under the old administration. He lived his life under the law, but he was always talking about something new coming, fresh wineskins, new ways of doing things. So on the last night of his life, he spoke with his disciples. They shared the first communion cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, what we're going to do as we look at 2 Corinthians 2 is explain the metamorphosis that God wants you and me and our church to go through as we live on the basis of the new covenant Jesus ushered in by his death and resurrection. Okay, to begin with, I'm going to just read the first 11 verses of 2 Corinthians 3, just making a couple of comments, because what we really need to see in order to understand the new covenant comes at the end of the passage. But the first 11 verses are sort of setting the table for the banquet to come. Beginning in verse 1. Are we beginning, this is Paul writing to the Corinthians, are we, the apostolic company, beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? There were people in the city of Corinth, Paul's detractors, who were saying, he's really not a genuine apostle. Don't just believe everything Paul tells you, because they were teaching a different kind of message. So they said, before Paul comes next time, you better get some letters from other people to say Paul's really the real thing. And Paul says, I don't need letters. You Corinthians are my letter. You are the seal of my apostleship. In other words, because there was a church in Corinth and because lives had been changed by the message Paul brought and God's power had been unleashed through him, that proves that he's the real deal. It proves his apostleship. It was the mark of his apostleship that there was a thriving church in the city of Corinth. You are our letter. Written not on tablets of stone like the Ten Commandments were, but on human hearts. Now, Paul goes on, and he reverts in the next several verses to some things that he had talked about in the second chapter. Second chapter, he had asked the question sort of rhetorically, who is adequate for these things? And that these things he has in mind are things like, who is adequate for God, eternity, heaven, hell, judgment, righteousness, sin, big themes, grand themes. Who's adequate for all that? And then he goes on in chapter 3 to take those thoughts up again. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. In other words, we're not adequate. But our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Now, that's quite a statement for Paul to make, because at one point in his life, he considered himself perfectly adequate. Before he came to Christ for salvation, Paul had the world on a string, and man, he had a brilliant intellect, powerful personality. He was a Pharisee of Pharisee. He had zeal for God, energy for God. He had everything, and he thought he was adequate, and then he met Christ on the road to Damascus and realized, I'm inadequate. In and of myself, I can't commend myself to God. And then, as a Christian, he also learned that he was inadequate. And that's what, just sort of a preview to where we're going, that's what we have to learn as believers, is that in a very important sense, even though we're Christians, we are inadequate. Now, observers might have said that Paul was an effective apostle because he did his very best for God and God used him, and Paul would never have said that. For Paul, adequacy for life-changing impact came when he learned to live in such a way that God's power flowed through him. That's what New Covenant living is all about. The Old Covenant says, here's a standard. Do the very best you can to measure up to it. New Covenant living says, present yourself as an available instrument to God. He will work through you. Admit your inadequacy. And then God's resources will flow through you. If you and I are going to be effective in New Covenant ministry, we have got to reckon with our inadequacy, our weakness. Now, he wants to draw our attention once again to the New Covenant, so he does that by showing three dramatic ways in which the New Covenant is superior to the Old. First, he calls in verse 7, and this is quite a statement for a Jew. This Jewish Paul says that the law of Moses was the ministry of death. Didn't mean to kill. If the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so he calls the law of Moses death. The reason it killed was because the law is inflexible, the heart of man is twisted, so there's nothing for the law to do but kill. On the other hand, the new covenant is life-giving. So the law kills, the new covenant gives life. Second, the law, the old covenant, is now called in verse 9, the ministry of condemnation. It condemns because we can never measure up. You put the laws in front of us and we're going to fall flat every single time. We will not perfectly measure up to the law. We are condemned by the law. But the new covenant doesn't condemn, it justifies. Well, the old covenant just says guilty, guilty, guilty. The new covenant justifies and gives righteousness. And then there's another distinction between the old and the new covenant. This one is wonderful. I don't know if you spent much time outside at night this past week, but if you did, you enjoyed one spectacular moon. I love, one of my favorite things to see in nature is the moonset. When we got a full moon setting on the horizon, I just love to see that. Sometimes it'll happen early in the morning, and I saw several wonderful moonsets this week with this big, huge orb setting on the western horizon. It was just great. And then, you know, in the middle of the night, you go out and you see this huge moon blots out the stars, and all you can see is the moon. Then you can, sometimes the moon was so bright this week you could almost read by the light of the moon. But every time the sun outshines the moon, as bright as the moon might be, it's nothing compared to the sun. And that's the old covenant compared to the new. Look at Mount Sinai. Man, there's a glorious sight. You got thunder and you got lightning and God speaks and Ten Commandments. Very impressive. But compare that to the new covenant under which we live and the glory of the old is just a little bit like the moon, just puny glory. The law was transient, passing thing, moving off the scene almost from the day it was established. But the new covenant is permanent. And the glory the new covenant brings never goes away. The old covenant is inferior to the new. We serve under a covenant that gives life, not death, that justifies, doesn't condemn, and whose glory never passes away. And now, having seen all that, seen what the new covenant really is, now let's see what it's like to live under the new covenant. Brings us to verse 12 and following. Paul starts off on a note of hope. He says, therefore, having such a hope, you and I have more reason to be hopeful than any other people in the world because of Jesus. And the hope that he's talking about here is the hope of being able to apply new covenant truth to our lives. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. That word boldness in the original language is a very fascinating word because it doesn't mean bold as in brash. It means bold as in open, as in transparent. Speaking and living freely. Here I am is who I am. What you see is what you get. Christians who are living on the basis of the new covenant are living openly. You and I are living on the basis of the new covenant. We have nothing to hide, nothing to prove, nothing to defend, no reason to pretend things are better than they are, or that I'm better than I am, because it's not all about me. It's all about Jesus. Christians living on the basis of the new covenant know that they are not adequate. So we rely on God's super adequacy for life-changing, world-impacting, soul-to-soul touching impact. So first things first. To live as a Christian involves admitting personal inadequacy and weakness. It's easier just to get it out of the way. Let's just all admit inadequacy. Okay. Let's be careful with what we mean there. We don't mean that we are inadequate to ever do anything, with some exceptions. I'm able to give a sermon without stuttering or stumbling in some good or bad ways, and you know that. You are able to perform at a professional level. You are adequate to do that in your career. Those in school are able to study and pass a test. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. In a certain sense, of course, because God is the one who keeps everything going. Absolutely, it means we can't do anything. But what Jesus meant in John 15 and what Paul means here about inadequacy is we cannot have soul-touching ministry without him. It means I cannot change another person's life. It means I cannot make anybody receptive to the gospel of Jesus. I can't do that, and neither can you. Somewhere on the road to maturity, every Christian has to come to grips with the idea that the things we care most about in life, we are impotent to affect. And no Christian gets very far on the road to maturity without admitting to and embracing the idea of inadequacy. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness and are not like Moses. And here Paul tells a story. It's a really good story. If you don't know this story from the Old Testament, it comes from Exodus 34. And so I invite you to read that sometime this week. Paul tells us more than Exodus 34 tells us. We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face. Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. God gave him the Ten Commandments, and he didn't know that when he came down from the Mount Sinai, that his face literally shone after being in the presence of God. Now, the Israelites were afraid when they saw this 100-watt light bulb Moses, and so they didn't want to look at him, and Moses accommodated himself to the people's fears by putting a veil over his face. Every time he went into the presence of God in the tabernacle, he took the veil off. When he came out, he put the veil on because his face glowed. And when you read the account in Exodus 34, you understand that he was doing what he was doing to protect the people. Here in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says there was more going on when Moses put on the veil than just protecting other people. We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Paul says that the veil concealed the fading nature of Old Testament, Old Covenant glory. And Moses didn't want the people to see that the glory faded. He may have put on the veil to protect the people. He kept the veil on to conceal the reality that Old Covenant glory fades. And his decision to veil himself had disastrous effects for the Jews. Verse 14, their minds were hardened. We're going to think about that for a minute. Until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. And what Moses' veil-wearing ways did was to convince the Jews that the glory wasn't fading, the glory was still intact underneath that veil. And so they thought that law was God's final word. And that understanding hardened them to the message of the gospel that Paul preached. Why should we look for anything else? The glory of the old covenant is great. I wonder what would have happened if Moses had never put a veil on in the first place. Well, if he had never put a veil on, the people would have been frightened. There's glowing Moses. We don't want to be near that. But then, and here's the important thing. If Moses had never put on a veil, the Jews would have seen that the glory faded. After time, over days, Moses would have become approachable again. Nothing special about Moses. The old covenant glory fades. And I think if he hadn't worn a veil and they had seen the glory fading, they would have hungered for something else. Something to follow law. Something new. They would have hungered for a new covenant. So what did Moses' veil-wearing ways do? It cheated the Jews. Out of seeing what might come later, because it gave them a false idea of what the old covenant's really about. Fading glory. Why does Paul refer to this story in 2 Corinthians 3? It's because Christians can so easily revert to veil-wearing ways too. And when we do, just as the Jews in Moses' day were cheated, we cheat people every bit as much. Now that we are believers, God wants you and me to live on the basis of the new covenant. What does that mean? It means taking off the veil, living transparently, openly, living in such a way that everybody sees I'm not the point, you're not the point. Jesus is the point. It's all about him. That's the way our lives began in Christ. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, verse 16, the veil is taken away. Think back to the time when you first turned to Christ, when you put your faith in Jesus. You understood at some level that it was the message, everything coming from God, nothing coming from me, not by works, it's all of grace. We became convinced that our salvation was all on the basis of Christ's work for us on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. We contributed nothing to our salvation except our need. And that's the way we came to Jesus. Veilless. Every day, since the day of our salvation, we are each confronted with this decision. Will I keep the veil off? Or will I put the veil on? Will I live on the basis of the old covenant? Or will I live on the basis of the new? The old says, I'm going to do the very best I can. I'm going to measure up. And after all, if I try really hard, I am adequate. Or will we toss the veil away and approach God in our inadequacy, admitting that we need his resources to touch the people we know and love the way we long to see them touched? In the last verses of this chapter, Paul gives us a final vision for the kind of transformation that he wants to achieve in our lives. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. If he had said, the Lord is Jesus, and that's certainly true, Jesus is the Lord, we understand that, but he says, the Lord is the Spirit. So, the Lord we are talking about in verse 16, 17, and 18 is the Holy Spirit. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty to do what? Liberty to live openly. And we all, with unveiled face, the veil's gone, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Now, in verse 18, there's our word. But all that talk at the beginning about Jesus' transfiguration, it's all right here. It's the word metamorphao. It's translated transformed in verse 18. As Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, so you and I are transformed, transfigured internally as we live on the basis of the new covenant. We remove the veil. Faking it, pretending it. I'm a mess. You're a mess. Jesus isn't. And we depend on his adequacy. And then the most amazing thing begins to happen as we live on the basis of the new covenant. We are transformed. We are actually transformed into powerful, loving people because there's something that the Spirit of God does when we live realizing who God is and at the same time realizing who we are. And it results in transformation. That's the path to real transformation. So the most urgent question, as we stand on the threshold of 2008, any of us could ask ourselves is this: am I wearing a veil? Various kinds of veils, burqa-clad women of the Middle East, a robber's bandana, bridal veil, Halloween masks. Scripture only talks about one veil that we shouldn't put on. And it's a veil you can't even see, so it's doubly dangerous, but it's just as deadly as the veil Moses wore. It's the veil of pretending. When I pretend, or you pretend, we've really got our stuff together, and none of us do. Or when we pretend that we are adequate to really make a difference in somebody else's soul, and none of us can, then we succeed in something. We succeed in making people very impressed with us. But we fail in the one thing really necessary, and that's directing them to Jesus, who alone is adequate and impressive. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It is the particular ministry of the Holy Spirit to give us the grace to strip off the veil. I thought about doing sort of a Jeff Foxworthy, "You might be wearing a veil if..." You might be wearing a veil of some sort if it's been a long time since you've confessed your sin to a brother or sister in Christ. You might be wearing a veil if nobody knows the struggles you have. You might be wearing a veil if nobody knows your weaknesses. The Spirit of God is the one who convinced us to take off the veil in the first place to come to Jesus. The Spirit of God is the one who, at this very moment, I believe, is urging every one of us to strip off the veil. When we admit our inadequacy, He will supply God's adequacy at our point of need. And we can become kingdom change agents, but only if we're willing to get off center stage, only if we're willing to admit we're not the point He is. It's my New Year's wish for you and for us as a church that the new covenant would define how we relate to each other, how we relate to the Lord, how we relate to a lost world. I want to give us a moment or two right now to pray about that. I'm going to ask if you would stand with me. Let's pray together.